each morning and in the life that you've given us. And for your grace, Lord, and I just thank you for this time that we could have together to look into your word and learn more about you. And I thank you for Dr. Dolphin and just him taking the time out of his schedule to meet with us, Lord. And I just pray that you will be with us during the study of this morning, and please bless anybody else who's on their way and just get them here safely and quickly. So pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
And good morning. We finished a couple weeks ago the book of Ecclesiastes, which, as far as we know, was written late in the life of King Solomon. I don't think anybody can be dogmatic about that, but it seems to be his recollection of all the things in life that he tried during his time when he was away from God and had come back and to realize that the importance of having Jesus in the middle of his life. The Song of Solomon, on the other hand, is very likely written very early in the life of King Solomon. So that we've moved to the other end of the life of Solomon. This is a very interesting little love poem. It has long been very prized by the Jews, who consider it to be a very beautiful picture of God's love for his wife Israel. Israel is the wife of God throughout the Old Testament. Christians and Christian mystics down through the centuries have always pictured it as a picture of the love that Jesus has for his bride, his virgin bride, the church. The Song of Solomon is poetry, and it's also probably the most important thing about this. Understanding the book is to remember that when the Bible uses symbols, symbolic language, the language is always the same. The symbols always mean the same thing throughout the whole Bible. The Bible doesn't change the meaning of symbols. And and that's important. There's a whole new series of books out on the market that are really bad. New later commentaries on the Song of Solomon that de-spiritualize it and make Song of Solomon a kind of love manual for better sex and marriage. And most of these books are really terrible. They fit a few people in a few parts of the world. They don't say anything for single people or divorced people or widows and widowers, and they're culturally very narrow. And I think these new commentaries are a little bit like trying to make the Song of Solomon a Kama Sutra. You know, the Kama Sutra is a Hindu book of erotic love. Well, I don't think that we ought to read the Song of Solomon that way. Now, the Song of Solomon is a love story about a man and a woman, so it's a perfectly good love story that you could use as a use in regard to your own marriage or. But we want to look at it a little bit, taking the symbols a little bit more spiritually. The name Solomon appears seven times in the book. Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah and concealed his sin for a year, and then finally confessed that he married Bathsheba, and they had a son named Solomon. When Solomon was born, God gave Solomon another name. He said, kind of a pet name, God's name for Solomon was Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Solomon, as we've already noticed, is the wisest man in the Old Testament and had this largeness of mind like the sand of the seashore, this kind of expanded consciousness and awareness. We find in the Kings that he wrote 1,005 songs in his lifetime, of which we have only this one left. This is a song, or it's a poetic song. So the only one that we have left. He also wrote many, many proverbs, and who knows what else he wrote that we simply don't have. The name Solomon is related to the Hebrew word shalom, and shalom means peace. Shalom is a common greeting among the Jews. On Friday afternoon, everybody says Shabbat Shalom, which means may you have a peaceful Sabbath. But the word shalom in Hebrew means more than when we say peace be with you, that's casual, but the idea of shalom is the kind of peace that results from being a whole person, the kind of peace that when you're at peace with God and you're at peace with yourself and your fellow man, that's shalom. So it's a deep kind of peace. The woman in this story is called Shulamite. That's her name, Shulamite. And Shulamite turns out to be the feminine noun for Solomon. So that's kind of interesting coincidence. The other principle, God is not directly mentioned in here, but there's another group of people in this story that come up who are called the daughters of Jerusalem. And so those would be the three principal people who address us in this psalm. The song, in Wednesday men's group several years ago, we decided to do a Bible study of the Song of Solomon, which is a very dangerous thing to do for in a men's group or a women's or a mixed group, because everybody's going to react to it differently. And sure enough, when we started in my men's group, nobody would agree at all with anything. And we almost decided to not finish the study. But we agreed finally that that it was okay if we all had different opinions on the Song of Solomon. And then at the end of the study, we'd go around the room and see what we found out about the book that we all agreed about, if anything. And by the end of the study, we all agreed that this was a book about relationships. It's a book about intimacy. It's a book that shows a lot about the differences between men and women and how men and women react to life differently. It's a very beautiful love story. So overall, we didn't have any problem agreeing with the overall view. But I think what the Song of Solomon does is it speaks to us very much individually. Every time you read this book, something different will be highlighted. It sort of is a mirror. Looking in the mirror, it shows you where you're at. When you hear a preacher preaching on this book, he usually is telling you about the state of his marriage to his wife. That's usually what he's giving away without knowing it. That's the kind of book it is. That's the sort of reaction it produces. So the fact that you don't see in the Song of Solomon what I see there is fine. This is truth that has many facets to it, and let the book speak to you. And it is poetry, so let it speak to you personally and enjoy it. Verse 1 identifies this as the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Of course, there are people that would argue that Solomon didn't write it, and we always have those skeptics, but we can ignore that a lot. The opening words in verse 2 are the Shulamite. Sometimes it's very hard to tell whether it is the Shulamite speaking or it is Solomon speaking. Sometimes you can tell from the whether the pronouns are masculine or feminine. Sometimes you will identify with the man or the woman, regardless of whether you're a man or a woman. That's this kind of book it is. But we want to look at this book considering what the symbols mean more than the literal story. Okay, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine because of the fragrance of your ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the maidens love you. Now, we've got the story of a young woman who becomes aware of a man from a distance that she is attracted to, in this case, Solomon or the king. And we'll find out what this woman's like. We can imply what she's like and what he's like as we go through the story. But let's look at symbols. This begins with her longing to be kissed by her lover, by this man. Now, what is a kiss? How is the word kiss used in the Bible? There's a half a dozen ways that kisses are used in the Bible. What would some of those ways be? What is a kiss a symbol of?
Well, treachery, I guess.
It could be the kiss of Judas, the kiss of the betrayer, where you go pretend to be somebody's friend, but you're really betraying him. So that would be one kind of kiss. That another kind of kiss?
Holy kiss.
Yeah, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. That would be a common, go give a brother or a sister a kiss on the cheek and a big hug is a perfectly fine a form of affection. Another kind of kiss. Well, there's the kiss of when Elijah destroyed the prophets of Baal, and Elijah said that he was the only one left. God said to him, "No, I have more than 7,000 who have not kissed the lips of Baal or bowed to his knee." And the kiss to Baal would be erotic, lewd, sensual kiss, the kind of deliberately sexually stimulating kiss of Eros. Well, now then, but in general, a kiss is a symbol of something. What does it stand for?
Expression of love.
Yes. But what is she longing? What do you, when you say that you long to be kissed, you long to be kissed, what is this a longing for?
Intimacy.
Okay. All right. Let's start out the Song of Solomon by suggesting that this woman is an ordinary Christian woman. She represents a very typical ordinary Christian woman who is aware of the king and the beauty of the king and longs for greater intimacy with her beloved, with the king. All right. So let's say that this book is about how to move from being an ordinary churchy Christian in a formal setting, how to move into a more intimate personal relationship with the king, of which the first step would be to long for intimacy. Okay? I think maybe this will make sense as we move on with the story, if you just take my word for it. This is, my approach is that of Watchman Nee, pretty much. A lot of other followers, writers have followed the same line. All right, but let's suppose that's right. So let's suppose that this woman represents an ordinary Christian, an ordinary believer, an ordinary citizen in the kingdom, who comes to the place where she longs for a more intimate relationship with the king, as a bride would for her bridegroom. And now but let's see if that's explained. "Your love is better than wine," she says. She's explaining why she wants a more intimate relationship with the king. Well, because, first of all, his love is better than wine, and the fragrance of his ointments is excellent, and his name is oil poured out. "Therefore, the maidens love you." Now, to say that the love of the king is better than wine, what is a wine? What does wine stand for in the Bible? Wine is always a good symbol. Wine is always
celebration.
Yes. Joy. The best kind of joy that you can find in the world is symbolized by wine. The joy of good friendships, the joy of a wedding, the joy of a good time together where you have a toast. And that's as good as life gets, would be symbolized by wine. Now she sees here, she says, "Your love is better than wine." So what does that mean? This ordinary average believer here sees something in Jesus that's better than anything the world has to offer. Okay? "Your love is better than wine." What I believe is that an intimate relationship with you will bring me more joy and happiness than anything the world can offer. "Your name is oil poured out." Now, oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The name of Jesus is always a symbol of his authority. And if you find out that the name of Jesus brings authority, brings the anointment, the anointing of oil or perfume, that makes him attractive. Fragrance of Christ, drawn by the fragrance of Christ, the beauty of Christ, would be a reason why you might want something more intimate. You're in a boring church and life is dull and everything is formal, and you realize that actually something's your Christian life is empty. So, the Lord is calling you. Although I don't know why he would do that on a PC. He could use a Macintosh. All right, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your ointments, your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the maidens love you. Who are the maidens now? Well, her fellow
everyone else.
Everyone else, all the others, yes. Yeah, this Jesus must be a pretty interesting person. Everybody speaks so well about him. Everybody talks so much about a personal relationship with Jesus. And so, there's a longing for intimacy. Lead me away. We will run after you. Take me away. We will run after you. Or, take me with you. All right. Suppose you wanted to get to know God better than you know God now. What do you do? You have the longing in your heart. How do you get God to come into a more intimate relationship with you? There's several times it's said in the New Testament, and it's real easy.
You follow him?
Yeah. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Promise. And Peter says that. If you want to draw near to God, if you want God to draw near to you, all you've got to do is draw near to him, and that's automatic.
Mm-hmm. So you got the Lord with all your heart.
Okay. But that's very simple. So the step one would be to realize that something's missing in your life, that you'd like to have a more intimate, exciting Christian life than you have had, that you'd like to have an intimate relationship with the King, and that you desire it in your heart, and then all you've got to do is ask the King, take me with you, or draw me near to you. So does the King respond to that? Well, yes, he does. Look at verse 4. The King has brought me into his chambers. What are the chambers here?
Bedroom,
or the place of intimacy. So now, right away, you see that to have a more intimate relationship with God than you already have, all you've got to do is desire it in your heart, because you know the quality of your beloved. And all you got to do is ask for it, and if you ask for it, God will do that for you. He will take you into the place of intimacy.
Do you think that these parallels you're drawing between, like, this passage and our relationship with God, it works because the things that are talked about in this passage work with any, like, relationship?
Yeah.
Like, whether that's us to God, us with a beloved, or with... the church in Christ, like, it works across all
those. That's absolutely true. These are universal in all relationships, yes. Any two friends, male or female or whatever, that should be the secret of a closer relationship with anybody, or a better relationship. Verse 4, the second part. We will be glad and rejoice in you. This is now the daughters of Jerusalem speaking to the King. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Well, that's what the Queen says. Shulamite says this to the daughters of Jerusalem. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. So, once you've had a taste of the love of Jesus at this intimate level, she can confirm what the daughters of Jerusalem told her in the first place, that he was desirable, that he was all that they said he was, that his name was oil poured out, that his love was better than wine. So she can confirm that, because she's been in the chambers of the King, the bed chambers of the King, right? So that's... you don't have to agree with me at this at all. Verse 5. Still the Shulamite speaking. I am dark but lovely. I am dark but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, Kedar's in, down in Arabia, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, why should I be like one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Well, now we're going to learn a little bit more about this girl. She is evidently a Bedouin girl from the desert. She's come to Jerusalem to meet the king, and the king has noticed her, and she's begun to experience his love. But what does she say about herself? I am dark but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Don't look upon me, because I'm dark, because the sun has scorched me. Well, now that could mean just she's literally dark skinned. It could mean that she's very suntanned, but it also could mean something else. What happens when you first get to know God more intimately? What do you see? How do you see yourself?
Dirty.
Dirty. And do you see yourself as attractive? No. You see yourself as sinful and unattractive. Don't look upon me because I'm dark. The sun has tanned me. So that's about the first thing that happens when you get to know Jesus more intimately. You see something of your own unworthiness, of your own uncleanness, and your nobody. This is a very plain, homely, ordinary girl from the desert. What in the world is she doing wanting to have a relationship with the king in Jerusalem, with Solomon? Not only that, but she tells us a little bit about what her life is like with her family. My mother's sons were angry. That would be her brothers. My brothers were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, what does that mean?
She was forced to do their chores.
Yeah.
They were going to have her own.
What does the vineyard stand for? Why would you want your own vineyard?
So you could have proceeds from it. I don't know. Just the wine that's produced from it. I guess status of having your own land or your own...
Yeah, okay. So everyone, it's your own ministry, your own place in life. It's no fun if you are if you're just contributing to somebody else's work and you don't have any work that's genuinely your own. And if you're being mistreated by your brothers and forced to labor in their vineyards from which they get all the profit, that's not very, very cool. She'd like to be liberated from that. My own vineyard I've not kept. I don't have a place of my own in the kingdom of God. Then she says, she asks the king, she says, tell me, you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, why should I be one like who veils, or be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? She has another request of the king now. The request of the king is, he's the chief shepherd. How do I get in your flock? How do I become a member of your intimate flock? Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you feed your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, why should I be just an ordinary nobody in the flocks of your companions? Who are the companions here? Well, the companions are other shepherds. They would be under-shepherds. They'd be ordinary pastors. Okay? So she wants to be in the flock of the king himself, not in just any old flock.
I'm a little confused about the last line.
I've got a little different translation myself. Okay. Why should I look for you near your friend's sheep, like a woman who wears a veil? And it's saying that a woman who wears a veil is a prostitute.
So no, a woman who wears a veil is ordinarily a virgin mate, waiting for a husband.
Okay. My Bible says that a veil is a... This is a way a prostitute usually dresses.
No.
That's what my Bible says. So.
Well, I think the symbolism is like that. Why should I be like a prostitute? Yeah, I think you can probably read that there. Well, why should I be just an ordinary second-rate believer? I think that's probably right. Okay, you're going to church and you've got a pastor, you've got shepherds and leaders in your church, but it's kind of boring there. And would you ever like to be in the flock that Jesus himself leads? Would you ever like to have it to be in the best of all the flocks? Yeah. He's going to tell her. He gives an answer. First time he speaks, he says, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." So there's several things. The first time he speaks to her, he says, "You are the fairest among women," which means that she's not dirty, she's not ugly, she's not sunburned, and she's not a prostitute, and she's the fairest among women. What is it when you put your faith in Jesus? How does God treat you? He treats you as if you'd never sinned. He treats you as if you are fair and beautiful. And he sees her right from the start in their relationship. Right from the start, he sees her as fairest among women. So that's pretty nice, to be immediately accepted, in spite of faults, shortcomings, problems, to be immediately accepted into the intimacy that she wants with the king. Well, that's how Jesus accepts us, just as we are, right from the beginning. And it's always positive. Now, he says, "You don't seem to know where my flock is, but I want you to do something in the meantime. While you're waiting to find out where my flock is, here's what I want you to do." What does he tell her to do?
Follow
in the flocks, the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. Who are the little goats? Yeah, she's
her little ministry.
That's her ministry. She's got people that she's influenced that are that she's mentoring, that are drawn after her. So he says, go get yourself involved in a good church someplace. Go get involved in a good ministry and take those who are following you with you. And don't worry about getting into my flock right now. That'll come a little bit later in the meantime. Well, that's good advice, isn't it? That's what you tell a new Christian who doesn't exactly know where to go and it's getting started. You say, well, go get yourself active in the 10th Baptist Church over here on the corner. And it isn't the best church in the world, but there are good Christians over there. And if you've got friends, bring them along and hang in there for a while. Because that shepherd has worked for me. Okay? This is a brand new relationship of intimacy. A new relationship between the Shulamite, who's the symbol of every believer at this point, and Solomon is a symbol of Jesus at this point, sort of. But later on, we'll see a little bit differently. Is that all right so far? Mm-hmm. Now the king's next words in verse 9 are very interesting. Verses 9 and 10, he says to her, this is love poetry, and the king says to this beautiful maiden, "I compare you, my love, to a filly, to a horse among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are comely with ornaments. your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Now, if you're going to correct somebody or you have some advice to somebody, how do you start by giving somebody a constructive advice? Okay. My love. Now, he compares her to a young horse with Pharaoh's chariots. Is that negative or positive in the Bible? That lack symbolism. Horses and chariots. Where do chariots come from? They come from Egypt. The Jews are not supposed to be doing their warfare with chariots. What about horses? Kings are not supposed to multiply horses. So this isn't exactly a compliment if you tell your beloved girlfriend that she reminds you of one of Pharaoh's chariots and horses. Well, what do you use horses and chariots for? Yeah, so if you're going to correct somebody and in a very gentle way, he's pointing out some little fault in her. What little fault might be he finding in her in this early stage of their relationship? As he observes her and he loves her and he watches her going about, and he picks this particular figure of speech that's...
Is she in the wrong place? Like, kind of in the wrong place, sort of?
Uh-huh. In what area of her life? Spiritual warfare, and how she handles conflicts and how she handles stress. The horses are like the picture of the flesh, and chariots are like managing your disputes by the ways of the world. So, let me fight your battles for you. Let me handle your struggles. That's a very discreet way of saying, you're trying too hard, or you can't stop trying to win these things in your own strength.
I think I see it a little differently.
All right.
Like, I guess the way I see it is that she's a mare. This young, beautiful. The king's army only has the best horses in all.
Yes, that's right.
And she's like this young, beautiful horse within all the best horses of the nation.
Yeah.
I see it as a phrase of, here you are, this young, beautiful horse with all these other beautiful horses, and you're the best of them all.
Yeah, except that for the Pharaoh's chariots. Because I think it is a very flattering thing to horses, young horses are very beautiful, and she's the most beautiful of all. But for the Jews, you're not supposed to multiply horses, and you're not supposed to fight with chariots. You're supposed to fight with the power of God. And so the Jews are foot soldiers. It's a very beautiful illustration, and it's just slightly critical, I think.
It could be just critical of everyone else, like among the chariots and pharaohs. Like, here you are, this, you know, radiant star among like all this other blackness, or like that kind of contrasting her with her surroundings. You know?
Yeah. Now then, this is a new relationship, and they're both going to grow. You're going to find out that they both learn from each other, and they both grow. So this is a very open-ended relationship between the two of them. The next thing he says to her is, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your necks with chains of gold." Then he says, "We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver." Here's this beautiful maiden who hasn't got much going for her in terms of she's not wealthy. She comes living off the desert from a poor desert family. And he notices her natural beauty. "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments." So what does that mean? And he says, "Your neck with chains of gold." The neck always stands for the will. And then why would he say, "We will make you ornaments of gold and studs of silver"?
Because
What do you do with the? What does the king do when he decides to marry this beautiful young woman?
Find jewelry on her.
He specially makes jewelry for her, which adds on to her natural beauty and complements it. So he takes her natural talents and adds spiritual gifts. Is that okay? Does God do that to you? Does he take your natural abilities and talents and then enhance them with spiritual gifts and why would you say to somebody that their neck has already, you came with chains of gold around your neck? If the neck is the symbol of the will and you're praising somebody because they've got a nice gold necklace around their neck, a nice gold chain, and the Jews were often stubborn and stiff-necked, and she's not. She's made many good choices with her will. That would be one way to say, I observe in your life that you've made many wise choices thus far in your life. You came to me with a chain of gold around your neck already. Your track record has already been good. Now, we will add to you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Gold and silver are always symbols of two things in the Bible. Gold is always a symbol of deity, and silver is a symbol of redemption. So he's going to put the mark of God's ownership on her and the marks of redemption on her, God's property, gold and silver. Right? You take a very ordinary nobody and you make her into a magnificent queen. Verse 12, we get the Shulamite speaking. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi.
Okay.
En-Gedi is a valley that runs down into the Dead Sea where David hid, and it's got springs of water and beautiful streams. And spikenard is a
great word.
Perfume. Oh, it's while the king was at his table, my spikenard, my perfume sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me. Myrrh is the rare exotic resin that's used for embalming the dead. It's a symbol of suffering love. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved to me is a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Here's all the idea of fragrances and perfumes and intimacy and closeness. What happens when two people get to know, open up to one another and become transparent? What happens? What do you pick up when two people decide they want to know each other really well, and you open up and you start sharing, and you get transparent, and love is beginning to blossom, then out comes all this fragrance, the fragrance of the heart, the warmth and the intimacy and the fragrance of Christ, for example. And that's the picture of intimacy, of the intimacy of two lovers that are just beginning to open up to each other and love one another, be comfortable together as intimates, not self-conscious. The fragrance, and when you get, what do you know when you get to know Jesus more intimately? The fragrance of Jesus radiates through you, flows through you. And people are attracted to you, not because of you, but because of your relationship with Jesus. Right? Okay? Solomon says to her, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair, You have dove's eyes. Dove's eyes. The eye, what does the dove stand for, and what are the eyes all about? Dove is a symbol of peace. Dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He says to her, "You are fair, my love, and you have eyes like a dove." He looks into her eyes and he says, "Yes, I see beauty and peace in your eyes." Well, what's the opposite of that? If you don't have dove's eyes, what do you have? What's the opposite?
Tree eyes.
Eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. These false teachers have eyes full of adultery. The eyes are a very good test of intimacy. You know that. You know the way people look at you and the way and what happens. With eye contact, you get to know a lot about a person. Are they trustworthy? Are they devious and deceitful? Is that lust that's looking at you, or are you looking at somebody who's at peace and you're looking at their inner beauty coming through their eyes? Well, he says that about her. He says, "You are very beautiful, and when I look into your eyes, I see the peace of God in your heart." That's a nice compliment. She says to him, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. You are pleasant. Our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are pine." So she says to him, "You are handsome, my beloved. I truly love you. I truly find you everything that I've ever dreamed you would be. Our bed is green." What do you say that? What does it mean to have the bed? Our bed is green.
It's grass.
Yeah, it's grass or branches. This is the wedding bed. This is a new relationship. It's as if you were to make a couch for yourself out of doors using branches and leaves and flowers, and it's also a picture of a relationship that's just new, but it's intimate. Now, what do all new lovers start out to make a home together? And if you build a house together, she says, the beams of our house are cedar and its rafters are pine. Now, why would you build that house out of two different kinds of wood? And why is it called our house? And what does the house symbol stand for? Yeah. When you build a marriage, you're building, two people are becoming one flesh, and you're building a relationship together, and you're building, it's like you're building a house. And the house has got cedar and pine. Why do you need two different kinds of wood when you build a house? And where does that wood symbolize? Wood always symbolizes something in the Bible.
I see it as the wood is two different souls coming together, so two different types of wood or two different types of people come together and make a house which symbolizes the marriage.
Yes, and
is wood something to be molded?
Wood has to be molded and formed if you're going to make a house, yes. So, but wood spans is a picture of humanity. It's our basic humanity is like wood. Now, if you got cedar is a stronger wood and pine is a softer wood, who brings what and what's the difference? If you build a house, how do you make a house? Put up strong supporting beams made out of strong timber, and then you panel a house with softer wood. So what does a man bring to marriage and what does a woman bring to marriage? You both bring your humanity and you build the house together. And the man provides the strong support and structural support and the great strength. But if you didn't have the woman's wood and humanity, all you'd have is a bunch of 2x4s. So there's a very beautiful picture of a marriage relationship is built with the woman's humanity and the man's humanity working together in a partnership to build their house.
So women are drywall, men are 2x4s?
Yes. That's it, yeah. Yeah, you can say that. If that quote gets around, we'll attribute it to you. And Song of Solomon's kind of book you have to read about a million times until you it kind of comes sort of makes sense. But we're thinking intimacy, thinking relationship, we're thinking about growth. How does this woman change in the course of this story? But also we're going to find that the king changes too, just as much. So the king isn't exactly Jesus, but he's because and you right from the start the man and woman are equal, except that she has very humble beginnings. I am a rose of Sharon and a lily of the valleys. Rose of Sharon is a very beautiful crocus, a kind of lily. There's an old hymn, Jesus is the lily of the valleys. He's the lily of the valleys, the bright and morning star. Maybe you've heard that old song. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the maidens, says the king. As a lily is among the thorns, so is my love among the maidens. Now, when the man says that to the woman, what is he saying to her?
You're soft. Every other woman is a bit of thorns, and you're a
soft little. All the other women I've met are like thorns and thistles, and out in the middle of this thorn patch, there is this one very beautiful lily, and that's you. Now, that's pretty nice compliment to say to your beloved. And that would be how Jesus thinks of you in comparison with all the other people around that don't know Jesus and aren't interested in him. Everybody who has an intimate relationship with Jesus is as distinctive and as different as a beautiful flower in the middle of a field of weeds and thorns. So these are all very beautiful pictures of how God sees us. Okay, so far it's getting a little too. Shulamite, the woman says to Solomon, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the maidens, among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. Oh, that his left hand was under my head and his right hand embraced me. Okay, there's a lot that's going on here. Then she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it please. All right, we go back to verse 3. As an apple tree is among the other trees of the wood, so is my beloved among other men. I sit down in the shade at the foot of the tree, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. All right? Now the tree then is the way she sees Solomon, and it's the way to be in a desert land and to sit in the shade of an apple tree is very pleasant. To eat the fruit of the apple tree is very nourishing and it's very delightful. So this represents a season in life when you're feeding on God and enjoying his shade and his protection. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat in his shade with great delight and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So that would be when you get to know Jesus better and you get to know more about him and you feed on his strength and his love and you can thoroughly enjoy your beloved. And not only that, he takes you to his banqueting house. His banner over you is love. Although that's everybody wants to be conquered by the love of God. And this is overwhelming. Well, what happens when you're really, when love really hits you with a full force? Or you have a mountaintop experience. You go to a retreat and you get nothing but wonderful music and great fellowship and quality meetings, and then you come home. When you come home, you're just absolutely ecstatic. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. Oh, that his left hand was under my head and his right hand embraced me. And then she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem and says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. This is love sickness. We get, in this book, we're going to get several times when the woman finds herself sick with love. Now, how do you get sick with love? Or love sick? What does that mean?
Is it like homesick where you miss it, or?
She does miss that, yeah.
Or is this like she has too much of it?
How about the mountaintop experience? What happens after the mountaintop experience at Mount Hermon? You come home from this absolutely wonderful retreat. What's going to happen afterwards, likely?
You have to wash all your dirty clothes.
Yeah, then you got to wash all your dirty clothes, and you got to go back to work, and you got to go to school, and everything is dull.
Come down off the mountain.
And you come down off the mountain, and now you're depressed, and now you're vulnerable to temptation, and you've forgotten everything you learned, and you look. And so she says to the daughters of Jerusalem who don't know about love. She says, oh, by the way, young ladies, and the examples of gazelles and hinds of the field, gazelles are like deer. They prance and leap and move quickly over the mountains. And she says, look at the way the deer and the gazelles leap and prance on the mountains. Don't stir up or awaken love until the right time.
Something is Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
Why is she saying that to the women? Don't...
Because these
you
are your...
Instead of, I would think you'd say that to the man, you know?
Well, she's saying this to... She was one of the daughters of Jerusalem, and she's moved into more intimacy with him than they have. So they're sort of understudies. They're kind of watching her. Because she has some advice. She says, let me give you this advice. Don't stir up nor awaken love until you're ready to handle it. Now, how does this work in a real life relationship between a guy and girl? How about falling in love? Falling in love have this sort of peril to it. It goes far faster than you intended it to. It becomes overwhelming. You tend to get carried away. You tend to be, when you're in love, you don't always see things very well.
You tend to get tunnel vision.
You get tunnel vision, and you can lose your objectivity, and the next thing you know, you've gone to bed together, for example. Then what happens when you come down from this?
You're sick.
You're lovesick, and depressed, and discouraged, if you come down from the mountaintop experience at Mount Hermon, or in the mountains, You have to come down and do your laundry and go back to ordinary daily living. That means that one of the dangers in the Christian life is always getting, one of the dangers is always being emotionally overloaded. Being spiritually high. Being tripped out on the love of Jesus, right? Everybody been there? Dangerous. And that's why she says, oh, that his left hand was under my head and his right hand embraces me. When you feel really, really close to God and you think, this is absolutely wonderful, nothing better could possibly happen to me, this is going to last forever. And then it doesn't last forever, and the next day you come down to a humdrum life and God, you don't feel close to God, and it's the same old world, the same old problems, and everything's all dull again and depressed. And you might even be inclined to think that God's left you. And you might think that you've lost your salvation or everything's gone wrong when it hasn't. So that this is the first time in her life she's just been to the banqueting house. She's just had this ecstatic time of love, season of love, and that's followed by a dry time. So Christian life has got seasons of ecstasy and joy and delight, and then it has dry seasons. When you just walk by faith and trust God, whether you feel close to God or not. Right? And that's the hard part about being Christian, is to hang in there when you don't feel close to God. But you know that He's there, but you don't have that, the comfort. You don't have the feeling that He's got His arms around you and He's holding your hand and He's speaking to you. But He is. Correct? Well, maybe there's enough to stop for today, but these kind of see what's happening here. Does this kind of make sense? This is about intimacy with God, and if you learn how to be intimate with God, then you can be intimate with other people. You can't be more intimate with another person than you've been intimate with Jesus. And if you've been really intimate with Jesus, then you can handle any intimacy with anybody else. And there's the perils of intimacy. To be intimate means to be transparent, and it means to be open, it means to be vulnerable. The thing about being intimate with Jesus is right from the day one He accepts you as you are, calls you beautiful right from the first day, even though you've got flaws, accepts you totally, welcomes you into His banqueting house right from the first day, and if He's critical of you, it's mild and it's constructive and it's couched in love. And the woman is going to learn and grow, and she's going to find the answers to her questions. But we also are going to find out that the man is also learning and growing. That she becomes like him, and he becomes like her. So that's the way this story goes. So this is a very dynamic relationship between two people. I don't know. Song of Solomon is something, I guess, that probably need to read a million times to get it. Is everybody sort of?
Yeah.
Father, thank you for our time together in this very difficult, amazing book of poetry that speaks to each of us in a different way. This book about love and about intimacy and about it. Purity of relationships, about the differences between men and women and the different ways we respond to life. And most of all, there's the picture in here of your great love for us and your longing for us to be intimate lovers to you as the bride of Christ, you long to bless us and to enrich us and to pour good things into our lives. And so I pray that throughout the week you could let this book settle into our hearts and make it real for us. And watch over us, Lord. And may we all discover a new level of your love for us and a new level of renewing. In the name of Jesus. Okay.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, guys. I got to go.